There's a Far Side cartoon that I really enjoy of a cow bedecked in jewelry. She has a glass of champagne in her manicured hoof, and she's standing before a huge picture window that overlooks her lavish estate. And we imagine that she's been gazing out this window for some time, and now she turns to her husband, who is a bull, sitting in a sofa chair watching television with a can of beer in his own hoof. And she turns to him and says, "Wendell, I'm not content." Now, there's two types of people in this world: those who understand the Far Side and find it hilarious, and those who don't. So I guess you guys don't. I laugh. I have a real belly laugh whenever I see that cartoon. I'm not sure if Gary Larson is referencing something. Is contented as a cow? Is that an expression people use? I'm not sure. But it makes me smile every time I see it. And for whatever reason, probably because I'm just a weird guy, that the Lord has consistently brought this cartoon back to my mind as I've struggled with the issue of contentment in my own life. The blessings of being a Christian, a person who was once a child of wrath, who has now been united with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, who's had their sins forgiven. Such a person's blessings are innumerable. They're beyond comprehension. We've been singing about some of those things. Just think, Christian, of where we've come from. At one time, the cross of Jesus was foolishness to us. 1 Corinthians 1:18. We were under God's condemnation. John 3:18. Our carnal minds were at enmity with God. Romans 8:7. God was our enemy. God's wrath was waiting to fall upon us. Colossians 3:6. We hated Christ, and we hated Christians. John 15:18-19. We once lived for evil human desires. 1 Peter 4:2. We were under the power of sin, and we were slaves to sin. Romans 6. The things of God's Holy Spirit were foolishness to us, and we could not understand the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We did not fear God. Romans 3:18. And the Lord has saved us from all of that. That's the blessing that we have. The Apostle Peter writes in 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Christians, our sin has been forgiven. We've been united with Jesus Christ, and we've been marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. We have all this, and yet my wandering heart is prone to say, along with that cow, "Jesus, I'm not content. I've been rescued from hell itself. You've pulled me up out of the slimy pit and set my feet on a rock. You've given me a place to stand. You've given me everything in the eternal and ultimate sense. But things have not panned out the way I thought they would, the way I wanted them to in my workaday existence. My circumstances, my worldly circumstances are such that I find myself covetously desiring what other people have. Things which, in your divine providence, Lord, you have not seen fit to bestow on me. Yes, I have food and clothing, and compared to most people on this planet, I enjoy fabulous wealth, great privilege. But things could be much better. Lord Jesus, I'm not content. Marie Curie was a physicist and chemist. She was a Nobel Prize winning pioneer in the field of radioactivity. In fact, she coined that term, radioactivity. Madame Curie developed a technique for isolating radioactive isotopes, which she then stored in her desk drawer or carried around with her in her pocket in a vial, remarking on the pretty blue-green light the substance gave off in the dark. Can you imagine? Not surprisingly, Marie Curie died of aplastic anemia, a type of cancer, almost certainly contracted from her prolonged exposure to radiation. Due to their high levels of radioactivity, her papers from the 1890s and even her cookbook are considered too dangerous to handle. They are kept in a lead-lined vault in Paris. And if you want to consult her notes, you have to wear protective clothing. That's how radioactive they are. Brothers and sisters, discontent in a Christian's life is like radiation poisoning. It's insidious. Julia, that's a good word to use in a paper. Insidious. Lorna, that's a good word for you to use too. When we say something is insidious, we're describing something acting in a way that seems harmless. Oh, look at the pretty blue-green light coming off in this hunk of plutonium. It's so pretty. It seems harmless, but actually it has a very grave cumulative effect over time. If something is insidious, it's slowly and subtly harmful and destructive. That's a good picture of the sin of discontent. We would never think of keeping a vial of radioactive isotopes in our breast pocket next to our heart, but many Christians nurse and coddle the sin of discontent there in our hearts. And discontent will kill us spiritually, just as certainly as radiation poisoning will kill us physically. Discontent is insidious. It has a gradual and a cumulative effect in a Christian's life that's absolutely deadly. Over the years, discontent can creep into a pastor's ministry. It can creep into a missionary's ministry. Over time, discontentment can begin its insidious encroachment in our marriages. Perhaps our children grow up and rebel in ways that hurt us deeply. And the joy we once found there in our children is lost because our children are our ultimate treasure and we become discontent. Discontentment creeps into our singleness, a condition, a state, which God in His divine sovereignty, in His perfect wisdom and love, has seen fit to keep us in, perhaps for life. And yet we rebel and we become discontent with His sovereign ordering of our lives. Our savings, our assets, our house is all too small and we're discontent. We drive an old clunker and we're discontent. We are discontent with our jobs, our church, our pastor, our quality of life, our circumstances in general. None of these things panned out in the way that we thought they would or that we want them to be. Now, of course, there is such a thing as having holy discontent, such as being dissatisfied with an aspect of a ministry or a lifestyle, someone else's or our own, which needs to conform more to a biblical pattern. Or the holy discontent we feel for our lack of effort in planning and maintaining private devotions or family devotions. Being content with spiritual laziness, that's never going to be a virtue. What I'm speaking of today is that sinful discontent that grumbles and that covets and makes treasures and idols of worldly things. Things which our hearts are prone to worship. Things which displace God. And it doesn't do our souls one bit of good to come to God in prayer with a dishonest mask of Christian piety. A fake holiness. If there's discontent in our hearts, it needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. Our prayers need to show that we've discerned by God's grace just how deep-rooted this principle actually is. Say, Lord, I know that you're sovereign, and I know that you withhold no good thing from your children, but I covet the applause of men. I really deserve, I really need some of the things in this life that moths destroy and rust corrodes. Rather than desire the holiness that you create in your people through discipline and through hardship, I want better health today. Lord Jesus, you offered yourself for me as a propitiatory, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. But I don't like the circumstances you've placed me in where I'm going to have to live out my entire life as your disciple. I wish I had somebody else's life. The long-range forecast for my worldly prospects are too humble for my sinful liking. What my sinful nature has deemed very modest and reasonable and acceptable, these expectations, Lord, you've frustrated them again and again and again. And I feel sinfully discontented with my lot in life. Why are things not proceeding more smoothly? You see, I believe that such ingratitude, bitterness, and discontent, it lurks at the very center of who we are as sinful human beings. It's something about who we are as human beings that Satan exploits, doing great damage to God's people. He stunts our spiritual growth. And unless it's guarded against very carefully, discontent will consume us. It will kill us. What principles then from Scripture can help us put this terrible sin into its proper perspective, as well as help us to overcome our discontent, that we might find our contentment and our joy in the Lord alone? Because it does us no good to get rid of discontent or to expel the contentment of idols in our lives without replacing them with Jesus Christ. We are all going to worship something. We're going to find our joy and our security and our contentment in something. And that needs to be Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about this. Only Jesus. I'm going to be doing something different today in my sermon from what I usually do. Usually I preach from the whole way through a book, verse by verse, or sometimes I'll pick one text and go verse by verse through that, like I did last week with Acts chapter 2. Today I'm going to preach a topical sermon, a sermon on the topic of Christian contentment. But I'm going to preach this theme by exegeting three different texts, all taken from the New Testament. Each text will be making a different point, but they're all related to this general theme of Christian contentment, okay? So our first point, and you can see this on the back of your bulletins, discontent comes through a satanic disconnect in our understanding of Christian discipleship. And this is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, and it's found on page 578 of your church Bibles. This is the main text I want to be looking at. Mark 8:34, this is Jesus. Then he called the crowds to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Now, I realize on the surface of things, as you look at this text, you think, what in the world does that have to do with contentment? Just be patient with me for a little while. We do get there. This text, Mark 8, this represents the continental divide in Mark's gospel. This is literally the halfway point of Mark's theological biography of Jesus Christ. And this is the chapter containing Peter's confession of Jesus' messiahship, Jesus' explanation of the nature of his messiahship, and Jesus' explanation of the nature of true discipleship. Apart from, I think, the cross and resurrection in Mark, this is the most important chapter in the whole book. Let's look back at verse 27 so we can kind of get the flow of the text. Starting in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." If you've ever shared your faith, if you ever talked about Christianity with a Muslim, you'll find that they're very quick to give honor to Jesus Christ. He is a prophet. He's one of the leading prophets in Islam. He's a very important and honorable figure, as are Abraham, as are Moses, and as are Muhammad. I'm sure that the people of Israel, as they're assessing Jesus and who is this man, they probably thought they were doing him a very great honor and sort of lumping him together with these venerable prophets from the past. Oh, he's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. Maybe he's Jeremiah. But the fact is, not only are they just plain wrong in their thinking, he is none of those people. Their conception of Jesus just serves to infinitely degrade him. It's dragging him through the mud. To lump Jesus in with Old Testament prophets, that's to deny his divine uniqueness. He's in a category all by himself. It's pressing him into the service of Old Covenant salvation historical categories. The authority that Jesus demonstrates throughout Mark's Gospel does not allow him to be defined other than by himself and by his relationship with his Father. He is utterly unique. Verse 29, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Of course, what kind of Messiah? We're told in verse 30 that Jesus doesn't want his disciples talking about this conversation. It's precisely for this reason, because they have no understanding of the kind of Messiah he is. As we learned a few weeks ago from Luke chapter 24, the disciples are foolish. The disciples are slow of heart. Their hearts are slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. The Messiah, this long-anticipated figure, he must suffer, he must be rejected and die and be raised again before entering into his glory. Anything less than that, anything contrary to that, is actually satanic. That's what Jesus says. Verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Peter, though, he recoils at the thought of a suffering Messiah. Verse 32, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." That's the same word that's used in rebuking demons. You know, the most horrendous form of evil. He uses that same kind of language. That's how repugnant the idea of a suffering Messiah was to Peter, that he would rebuke his Lord. Verse 33, "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Peter's conception of the ministry of Jesus, of the ministry of the Messiah, does not include the cross. And Jesus says that makes it satanic. That's exactly what he says. In trying to avert Jesus from suffering, Peter is opposing this great mystery of God. Jesus sees in Peter's rebuke satanic opposition to the essential design of the incarnation. Jesus was born to die. That's why he came. There's a divine trajectory from the manger in Bethlehem to the cross. That's why he came. And it's in this context that Jesus speaks of picking up our cross and following after him to death. Verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it.'" To bear one's cross, when we use that expression now in our culture, it's an idiom of speech. It means I have a really crabby mother-in-law. You know, I've got a rebellious child who's addicted to drugs. You know, they're my cross to bear. That's not how it's being used in this culture. we need to understand clearly that the cross in Jesus' culture is a symbol of extreme repugnance. It's an instrument of cruelty. It's an instrument of dehumanizing pain, torture, death, and above all, shame. The only people in this culture who picked up their cross were condemned criminals who were going out to die. If you picked up your cross in this culture, there was no hope for you. There was only a shameful and excruciating death. We don't think of that in our own culture now. What Jesus is teaching his disciples here, what he's teaching us, is that all Jesus' disciples must learn that to be the follower of a crucified, spat-upon Messiah entails a painful renunciation, a painful abandonment to self-interest, and a wholehearted turn to Jesus' interests. Disciples of Jesus no longer live for themselves. They live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that over again. We no longer have the right, nor should we have the desire, to live for ourselves if we're Christians. We live for Jesus. It's a radical thing to become a Christian. New City, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. He calls us to pick up our instrument of shame and death and follow him to Golgotha. And if that's not happening in our lives, that means that there's a sinful, a satanic disconnect in our understanding of his messiahship and our discipleship. We're somehow thinking that our lot in life will be different from our master. That if our Messiah is despised and shamed, somehow we won't be. That following our crucified Messiah faithfully does not entail the reproach of a fallen world who hates our Lord and Savior. Christian, we're living out our lives with this constant tug of the world, a tugging which is seeking to overthrow our allegiance to Jesus. Every day is a battle. Real spiritual forces are trying to get us not to identify with our despised, spat upon, suffering Messiah. Every day, there is a pressure to succumb to the world's reproach, to thirst for the applause of men, to find our contentment in our reputations, in material comforts and sinful relationships, and compromise. That's the temptation, to compromise, to have just a little bit of self-interest, not wholehearted being sold out for Jesus Christ and his interests, to install on the throne of our heart the idols of a fallen, rebellious world. That's going on in all of our lives, right now. Mark 8:34 and following is a text which puts that struggle in a very stark relief. Jesus demands, Jesus deserves the Christian's full allegiance, and he will accept nothing less. Christian, it is in carrying our cross of shame over our shoulders and walking behind our Messiah to the place of death, death to the world, death to self, death to reputation, where true contentment is found, true Christian contentment. That's just not philosophical mumbo-jumbo. I'm not just saying that because it preaches well. That's actually biblical reality. And if we're not living that, then there is a satanic disconnect in our understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the difficulty some people may have with my using this particular text in reference to contentment is that they understand what Jesus is saying here as sort of a hammer blow of pure law, as legal as anything that came down from Mount Sinai. Do this or you die. But while the things Jesus speaks of in verse 34 are a declaration of his rightful authority over our lives and how as disciples we must be responding, this text is full of grace. Jesus is not inviting us to a life of asceticism, of spiritual masochism when he tells us to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. But our sinful, knee-jerk reaction is to believe that that is exactly what he's doing. We read this and we start feeling miserable. Now, Christian, do you read these glorious verses and see only an assault on your earthly contentment and happiness? That's a very sincere question I want you to ask yourself. Do you see this as an assault on your happiness when you read these verses about picking up your cross and dying? That's the deceit of Satan. If you believe that, you've been duped. The evil one is whispering anarchy and lies into your ears. Christian, picking up your cross and following Jesus is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to abundance. If this truth has eluded you, then you need to start from scratch and have a new understanding of what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The degree to which we react negatively to these verses, reacting with a sickening, sinking feeling in the pit of our stomachs, as we look at the hard, hard prospect of life under these grueling conditions, that is inversely proportional to our lack of understanding of the true nature of discipleship. It's a warning bell. It means that the insidious encroachment of discontent has already set up shop in the throne rooms of our hearts. Jesus' throne has been kicked over and self reigns. If we're feeling a sickening, sinking feeling in our guts when we contemplate our entire lives as being a continuous death to the applause of this world and the material blessings of this world, it means we're finding our contentment and our joy and our satisfaction in those same things and not in Jesus Christ. It's a warning bell. It means our contentment is still very much wrapped up with self-interest. That's the problem. That's the sin that needs to be repented of. The devil has tricked us into believing that his wheat is better than Jesus' chaff. He has duped us into believing contentment in life is found by focusing on ourselves. We've been tricked. But Jesus says in verse 35 that that way leads only to death. Brothers and sisters, these truths must be established first. We have to understand this as our foundation. My remaining 2 points flow from this fountainhead. And if we're going to be obedient Christian disciples, we'll resolve to learn the secret of Christian contentment, which is the second point of our sermon, taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. This is on page 673. I'll read this for us. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. Starting in verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi while he was in chains for the gospel. During his incarceration, a man came from the church in Philippi named Epaphroditus, and he came to take care of Paul and to give Paul a financial gift from the church in Philippi. And so what Paul's doing is he's writing back to Philippians to thank him for their gift, and also to show them that Epaphroditus served out his ministry well. And he's safe. He actually became very sick. He almost died. And he's writing back to them to say that he's okay. And in 4:10, Paul reports the great joy he experienced when he received their gift. Look what it says. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. There are certain verses in the Bible that just blow me away. and they show me just actually how truly sinful I am. I read verse 10, and that's what I see. I see my own sin. I see it very clearly. I'm still a sinful man who has a lot to learn about what it means to be a Christian. Let me be honest with you here, and this isn't going to put my own holiness in the best of light, but it's an honest evaluation. If we lived in a culture where, like Paul's, where prisoners were dependent upon outside sources from friends and family for things like food and for clothing and for bedding, money, all these things, and I was in prison and you, New City, you sent me a care package, you know, to alleviate my suffering, I would rejoice greatly too. But I fear I would not be rejoicing in the Lord. I would be rejoicing because the serious privations I had been enduring had just been alleviated. I would pass from being discontent in my hunger and in my want to being, now I could be content because my worldly circumstances had changed for the better. But Paul rejoices greatly in the Lord. That's the secret of his contentment. That's the constant in his life. The Lord's always there. No matter what the circumstances are in life, his joy, his rejoicing is in the Lord. Whether he's suffering, or he's in privation, or he has plenty and he's well fed. That's the constant. Paul is aware of the Lord's faithfulness in providing this gift for him, but good gifts never divert Paul's central focus away from the provider of the gift. That's where he finds his joy. And because he always rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord is his ultimate source of contentment, circumstances have no influence over Paul's joy and contentment. That he is operating on another level that I am not. Circumstances have no influence over Paul's joy or contentment. They lose their power. They lose their hold over him. Note in verse 11 that Paul clarifies his expression of gratitude by emphatically asserting that his rejoicing was not because his needs had been met in a timely fashion, and with timely financial support. He wants to make this very clear to the Philippians, lest they misunderstand him. Lest they think Paul has been miserable in jail, and then along came the care package, and now he's happy. Now he can rejoice. He's bucked up. He begins by saying, verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul there, he's not denying that he was lacking just basic necessities. He was in dire need. He was suffering. But he does deny that his impoverished condition gave rise to great joy and contentment when the gifts arrived to rescue him from his poverty and wants. No, Paul's contentment has nothing to do with the arrival of gifts which came to alleviate his dire need. Paul was living in great joy and contentment 10 minutes before the gift ever arrived. And he's at the height of his poverty. Verse 11, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Are you able to say that with a straight face? Christian, does what our brother Paul, what he writes in verse 11, does that fill you with a godly jealousy? This man is operating on another level than I am. I love the things of this world way too much. I hang on to them with too tight a clenched fist. I'm ashamed of myself and my sin. Paul shows me my sin here very clearly. He shows me that my happiness and contentment and joy are intricately linked with life's circumstances and with my material prosperity. I view Paul with a godly jealousy. I look at Paul and I see a trophy of God's grace. God's transformative grace. Paul's a man. He's a human being, just like I am. Just like us. A man born, a child of wrath. Somebody who hated God. He persecuted the church. Yet God has so transformed him, supernaturally, through the power of his Spirit, that he has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Even if he's rotting in jail, hungry. That's something we all need to aspire to. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. If we've been Christians for any length of time, then we know that there's this fountain of corruption that is deep within us. A fountain of corruption that does not want to learn Paul's secret. At least not the being content in want and privation. Not that part. How hard can it be to be content with plenty? And if it is, then that's a sanctification process we would relish. Lord, smite me with that. May I never recover. That's how we would respond to that. We already know what it's like to live in humble need and to be depending upon God for even basic necessities. We don't like it. We want to move on to greener pastures. We don't want to be stuck there. If there's lessons to be learned in those hard circumstances, then perhaps we flatter ourselves that we learned those lessons long ago. But we haven't really. And I believe this comes back to just a basic misunderstanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a satanic disconnect of what it means to be a disciple. When push comes to shove, we would rather be rich and healthy than holy. Be honest. And what I'm about to say here is theologically impossible. Just pretend we could do this. If you could trade in or give up 10% of your obedience to God, if you could sacrifice a non-damnable chunk of your holiness for a job where you would make much more money, would you do it? Would you be tempted to do it? Would you? Perhaps you suffer from an illness. If you could still be saved as saved could be, but you give up passionate commitment to your local church to be pain-free in this lifetime, would you do it? How much transformative renewal would you be willing to trade away for a spouse who loves you and whom you can respect? Honestly ask yourself, would you rather have a better reputation among your peers or live in faithful and glad dependence upon God for basic necessities? Perhaps we see the humble and the trying circumstances of life, the painful and frustrating situations or people that God brings into our life that tend towards our discontent. We see that as a trial to get through. It's a cross to bear with stoical non-complaint. We grimly determine that the Lord is doing this to discipline us in some way, that it's serving His sovereign purposes. We say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So we quietly take our lumps. At best, if that's the situation, at best, we respond with passive obedience. The obedience of not apostatizing, of not complaining. We merely acknowledge theologically and intellectually God's sovereignty over our life. But the active obedience of actually having joy and having contentment in those same circumstances, that never enters the equation. We just get through by hanging on by our fingernails. We give glory to God by acknowledging that He's sovereign, but we have no joy. We have no contentment. Because we have not found our life and abundance and bounty and joy in picking up our cross of death, because we have not understood the nature of true discipleship, our contentment is wrapped up in our worldly circumstances. And all the while, God is telling us through His word, my child, my grace is sufficient for you. Even in your illness and poverty and want and shame, why in the world are you not rejoicing in me? I am most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in me. If you're looking for contentment in the things this world affords, you will never, ever find it. I've told you this in my word. Find your contentment in me. Pick up your cross. Follow me and find life and abundance and joy and contentment. Paul was content, and his joy was still in the Lord, even in times of plenty. That's not as easy as it may sound. And again, we may wish that that could be our situation, that we have to resolve and, you know, sanctify ourselves through having plenty. But it's the opposite side of the coin. Paul rejoiced greatly in the Lord, not in material abundance. That is exceedingly rare. Very, very few people can handle that. Paul's contentment in prosperity did not lead him to self-indulgence or self-aggrandizement. Having material things did not become his reason for joy. Acquiring material things did not make him greedy. Protecting material things did not make him anxious, as it does most of us. Even our trifling possessions we have now, think of how much anxiety we have over those little things. How is this possible? How is Paul able to live this way? You know, what do we have to do? Do we have to go up to the mountains and shave our heads, meditate? Do we have to become Stoics? Do we have to overcome our wills through some sort of philosophical wrangling? Verse 13 tells us, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. In all the situations of life, in poverty and in prosperity, when well fed and when hungry, when rotting in jail, evangelizing in the marketplace, Paul was content. He had joy. He had the power to endure all of these extreme situations, all these ups and downs, with no anxiety. Jesus gave him the strength to do so. Brothers and sisters, all of us need to be asking Jesus for this power, for this strength. It's not going to come out of our own philosophical wranglings with our will or some such thing. It's going to come through divine power, through the power we have in the Holy Spirit as members of his new covenant community. This will be a slow, lifelong process. But the first step on this journey of transformation is prayer. This isn't coming from our text. I'm telling you this, though. We need to pray that the Lord would first show us the idols of contentment in our heart that are not ultimately found in God himself. As well, we need to pray that God would show us through his Spirit the discontent that lurks in our rebellious, ungrateful hearts. We need to be honest. It's so hard sometimes as a Christian to be honest with ourselves and with God. We need to get honest. We need to have the courage to say to God, I want you to reveal to me my sin. I want you to show it to me. Show me those areas in my life where I'm discontent. It's never been something I've really thought about before, about this area of discontent. Show it to me. I want you to blow away the dust that's covering that sin. I want you to peel off the things that have been hiding it to me in my life so that it becomes visible to me. I want to see the reality of my sin. I want you to show it to me, Lord, just the way it actually is. That's part of our communion with God. That's what real prayer is. Secondly, we need to pray that we would detest both our sin of discontent and idolatrous contentment. Both those things. Both these things are sin. True prayer gives the heart a sense of its own vile character and renews the hatred of sin. John Owen said, he who pleads with God for the remission of sin also pleads with his own heart to detest it. Brothers and sisters, all true Christians long for this holiness that Paul has achieved. But this text tells us that the secret of Christian contentment is not stoic self-sufficiency or an act of the will. If we have reached the stage of contentment, we owe it to God. And on that day, when we can honestly say with the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3:17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. And that leads us to our third and our concluding text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. This is found on page 680. The point is, godliness with contentment is great gain for the Christian disciple. Scientists say that black holes are so powerful that even light can't escape their gravitational pull. A black hole's appetite, in theory, is infinitely ravenous. It even sucks in the very fabric of space-time. That's a picture of the human heart. It's infinitely ravenous. The heart of a human being has a longing to be filled, to be infinitely contented. And God implanted that desire in our hearts so that we might fill that infinite vacuum with Himself. That's the only thing possible to fill that vacuum. But we rebelliously spend our lives trying to fill that vacuum with other things, what the Bible calls idols. And as the black hole of our heart sucks in more and more idols, the less content we become. All the love, all the money, all the job satisfaction, all the drugs, all the adventure, all the prominence never make a dent in that vacuum. It's like throwing granules of sand into the Grand Canyon. Only the godly will be content. And all the contented will be godly. Godliness and contentment always go together. Those two traits can never be found apart. Godliness and contentment. If we fancy ourselves to be a godly people, but we're not content with God's sovereign ordering of our lives, if we're actually sort of worshiping at this shrine of an alternate reality full of worldly blessing that God in His divine providence has not seen fit to bestow upon us, then true godliness has eluded us. And if we're content with our life, and you'll find many people out there who say, I'm perfectly content. But their contentment is ultimately found in something that they possess or have apart from God. Be it family harmony, money in the bank, health, job satisfaction, reputation, a contentment acquired through transcendental meditation. Their contentment derives from an illegitimate source. They are not a godly people. Christians have to look out for both these things, just the idols of contentment and also the discontent in our hearts. Both those things at once. For the Christian, our ultimate source of contentment is God. So we have a healthy detachment from the things of this world. Paul teaches us that this combination of godliness with contentment is great gain. Christian disciples are looking at contentment from an eternal perspective. Look at verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. That means real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. But in our fallen minds, they're almost always linked. We need to break free of that sinful delusion. Paul is arguing that if we hold a view of reality that does not take into account the eternal perspective, then our thinking on this matter is sinfully warped. We brought nothing into this world, we take nothing out. We're mist, we're a vapor that dissipates. We're pilgrims passing through on the way to our ultimate heavenly home. And we must live our lives accordingly. Our life here is a mist. We must not become distracted by trinkets that Satan leaves lying about to distract us, to tug us away from our finding all of our contentment and joy in Jesus Christ. And he does it so well. It's so easy. It's just like, it's part of, I think, of just who we are as sinners, where we naturally want to find our idols, our joy, our contentment is something apart from our Savior. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Whoa. Could you honestly say that? I read that verse and I see how far short I fall of God's glorious standard. It's a shameful testimony to my sin and idolatry that that verse reads as if it was written by an ascetic monk, you know, who lived on an alien world, you know, who knows nothing of the human heart. If I have food and clothing, I'll be content with that. Christian, this is the goal to which we're striving. Take courage. I want you to be encouraged as we close this. This holiness is possible. It's achievable. And as the Lord worked in the Apostle Paul, so He is working in us. Pray to God. Petition Him. Beseech Him. Ask Him that you might see your sin and detest it. I think that's the first step we have to take. We need to learn from the Apostle Paul, a sinful man who is transformed by God's grace. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Paul has learned the secret of being content with just clothes and food. All of his contentment is found in God, is found in Christ. His life, joy, contentment, security, satisfaction, abundance were all found in taking up his instrument of shame and death and following Jesus. His contentment came from Jesus. Jesus supplied the strength for Paul to delight in the joy of the Lord no matter what the circumstances were. Paul enjoyed the great gain of having both godliness and contentment. We can too. This isn't just pie-in-the-sky holiness. This is like the same Holy Spirit that works in Paul works in us. God enabling us, we can change our self-absorbed, idol-worshipping tune and say along with Paul, Jesus, I'm content. I'm content in you. Amen.